Good morning. We're going to talk about something this morning, or I'm going to talk about something this morning that I have never actually done before. I'm going to talk about the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, that day called Palm Sunday. You know, when I first heard the term Palm Sunday when I was young, I thought it just had to do with, the mainland churches. This is something they did. And I didn't put a lot of stock into it. But as I've looked at this, I realize that this is a very important time. And by the way, we're not doing Acts today. You probably noticed that. I've been asked to speak on this subject, and I'm glad I did, because it was sort of educational for me as I looked at this and prepared for it. Now, there's four different accounts of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, and they're in the Gospels, all four Gospels, but I'm going to look at Luke and a little bit of John today. So let's look at Luke chapter 19, and we'll read what it has to say about our Lord's entry and proclamation into Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, and beginning at verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And of course, he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem from the very beginning, didn't he? This is the final place. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Keep your finger in Luke chapter 19, because that's the area that we're going to be with. But let's look at John, please, for a moment. A few words in John that I want to look at. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 16. Of course, the proclamation had been made, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. And when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So getting a better idea why they were proclaiming him so, because they saw this wonderful miracle. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he'd done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's just one little portion in Zechariah I want to read. And if you want to look over that, that's fine. But Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, just one verse. It says, "Rejoice greatly." Now, this was written 600 years before this took place. 600 years. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Prophecy made way back, 600 years before this took place. Marvelous, isn't it? So we have a situation here where the Lord himself is now being as it were, proclaimed to Jerusalem. Just before this, he'd been talking about money. He talked about money a lot because money seems to be on men's hearts. And you know, the riches of this world are things that are acquired, but the riches of heaven are things that are renounced. And this is something that the Lord brought on a continual basis, helping people to understand that don't hold tightly to the things of this world because they're not going to last. The things of heaven are the things that are going to last. John the Baptist had said from prison, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" This was a very honest question. He was laying it all out, as it were, and he wanted to make sure he was doing the right thing. Now the Lord responded by saying, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear," and so on. "When have you seen this happen before, John?" And of course we know as things went on, we saw even greater miracles than this. But this should be enough to verify who he is. And yet there were still doubts, even by John. You know, today, they say that if he's who he says he is, why is there all this pain and suffering in the world? And why is there death? Why is there war? And there's fear. Even in nature, we see all these things. If he's really who he says he is, how come all this stuff is prevailing? And people are looking for some kind of proof, even though they've had proof over the centuries in fulfilled prophecy. Now, we just presented one prophecy, that one of many that concerns our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come into Jerusalem, he would be presented to Jerusalem, not as they expected, but lowly on the colt of a foal of an ass. And we wonder about this whole aspect of this kind of presentation. So as we can say, in spite of all that the Lord had done while he was here, there were still doubts, and of course there was absolute, outright rejection. And we can't imagine why anybody would do that. If I saw somebody that was raised from the dead, I'd believe. If I saw somebody walk in the water, I'd believe. If I saw somebody who was deaf and I knew from very birth that person could never hear, and he could hear, and he could speak, I'd believe. Because those kinds of things just don't happen. You can be a magician or whatever you want, but these kinds of things just don't happen. There's something wonderful about this man. But more than this, it was the wonderful things that he said. He got right to the heart of many problems. And of course, he bypassed all these religious people that had put on all these wonderful robes and done all sorts of marvelous things as far as pomp and splendor is concerned, but absolutely did not address the real needs of the people. He came and he went to these people, and he had, as it were, he had the answers. And these are things that today we don't understand why there was still rejection. But this shows the pride of man's heart. And that pride that we're talking about prevails today. It has never changed. We see the same thing that continually, in spite of all the proof that's there, we still see rejection. We still see the pride of man in all these things. Now, our Lord made two very careful entries, careful and prepared entries into the city of Jerusalem. The first one, of course, is the one we just read about as we read about him coming in. And we see that fulfillment of what took place in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. First of all, we see the donkeys provided. Now, a lot have made a big thing about the fact that nobody knew anything about this. The people that had the donkeys didn't know anything about it. I'm sure that the people who owned these donkeys had seen the Lord doing the marvelous miracles, had owned him as Lord because of this. So when these disciples came and to retrieve these donkeys for the purposes that were the Lord wanted them for, they willingly gave them up. Now we look at verse 31, and it says, "If anybody asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus shall you say to him, because the Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it. You know, there's a great and powerful message in that word, Lord. You know, the cults today will not refer to Jesus Christ as Lord. They won't use the term Lord Jesus Christ, because Lord, it speaks of divinity. It speaks of deity, rather. It speaks of God himself. They will not use that term Lord. So it's erased out of some of the modern so-called translations of the Bible. The Lord. They knew exactly who he was talking about. Now put it in terms of today that we could understand. A donkey was a pretty important mode of transportation and beast of burden for these people. And not everybody had them. They would be a real treasure to have, a donkey. You could do a lot with a donkey. And perhaps somebody came to you and said you had a new car sitting in the driveway, and they said, we need your car. Give us the keys. You'd be pretty reluctant to give them that car, wouldn't you? Think about the same kind of scenario here. But he said, because the Lord has need of him. And because they saw what the things that the Lord had done, they'd heard the things the Lord had done, they knew he was Lord. And he was Lord of all things, and they immediately gave up that donkey. I wonder if we could do the same thing today. We think of some aspects of our possessions. Can we give them up just like that because the Lord has need of them? Think about it. What about family? You know, there's some that have raised up in Christian homes, and they raise up their children in Christian homes, and then suddenly that child who's been taught all these wonderful things decides they want to go into some faraway country and serve the Lord. And suddenly mom and dad says, oh, I don't want you going over there. But the Lord has need of them. Well, no, I don't want to let them go. I can't let them go. I don't want my grandchildren raised in some foreign country. The Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of them. You know, what about our time? You know, we're more willing to give up money than we are to give up our time. You know, we can think of all the wonderful things that we can be serving the Lord and doing, but it takes our time, it takes our devotion, because the Lord has need of it. Are we willing to relinquish it? You know, these are the kinds of things that we think about when we see the Lord has need of it. And we see that away they went. And they bring this colt. Now, this colt had never been ridden before. Now, I don't know a whole lot about donkeys, but I know one thing. They're very hard to break. And to bring a colt and just suddenly throw clothes on them and then jump on them and start riding them, that just wouldn't happen. But you know what? He is the Lord of all creation. And you know, the funny part of it is, you know, that the creation itself in all the natural realm obeyed his voice. But for some strange reason, man will not obey. The only creation, a part of creation that will not obey is man himself, because God has given man a free will choice. I read that little part in John because it says, if these keep quiet, that is, these people are coming, the very stones would cry out, because creation recognizes him. Creation is even, all that we see of creation is suffering now because of man's sin, the fallen nature of man. All things have suffered. But we can think of different things that creation listens to. The Lord speaks and the seas part. We think of how in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, when the Lord was asleep in the back of the ship, and he stood and he said, peace be still. And suddenly there was a great calm. It wasn't that the waves just slowly died down. There was a great calm. The seas were flat as a pancake. They obeyed his voice. In fact, the apostle said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Of course, he's the creator of all things, isn't he? Isaiah 1 and 3, you don't need to turn to it, says, the ox knows his owner, the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. Even the creation hears his voice and obeys, but not man. And it's so wonderful to see how he had control over all these things. An unbroken donkey, and he can get on it immediately and ride it. So we look at the entrance into Jerusalem itself. Look back for a moment at Luke chapter 9. We're in Luke, so just and again, hold your finger in 19. I often wondered about when the Lord did something in a wonderful way, whether he cured somebody or whatever. He always said, go your way and see that you tell no one. And I wonder, why did he say that? It's pretty hard to keep things quiet when something as marvelous as being able to walk or whatever happened. We think of the demoniac that the Lord cast out all the demons, and he wanted to go with him. And he said, don't tell anybody about it. It's pretty hard to keep quiet, isn't it? Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. And others say one of the old prophets has risen again. This is how they equated who he was. How could somebody have this a wonderful and marvelous ability, and they attributed it to one of the old prophets? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. None other. It cannot be a prophet. It can't be anything else. The Christ of God. And look what he says here. And he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why did he do that? Isn't that strange? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the official proclamation of who Jesus Christ is was for this time. When he would enter into Jerusalem, when over the crest of the hill on the Mount of Olives, and he came down the other side with all his disciples proclaiming glory to God and all the things that went on, and all of Jerusalem could see, here is your king. Here is your king. So this precise moment, Christ is presented to Israel, and with clarity, and with maximum publicity, he announced himself as Zion's long-promised Messiah and King. That's why he said, be quiet about it. There's a time coming when everybody will know. And this is the time. So his disciples spread their clothes on the donkey as well as on the ground in front of them. They began to break down palm leaves and strew them on the ground. And down the hill he came. What a procession that must have been. And the people were caught up, of course, in the moment. As we read in John, they remembered how he called Lazarus out of the grave. That's a marvelous thing. It goes beyond anything that the magicians could do or any such thing. He gave life to a dead man. A dead man had been dead for 4 days, came out of the grave and came forth. And it came forth on the command of his voice. Something that amazed everybody. Now, they've probably seen a lot of things in their day. The things that we don't see today, like demon possession and all the rest of the kind of things that were more prevalent in those days. But they'd never seen anything like this. So when he came over the hill, when they saw him coming down in the procession, riding on this donkey, and people proclaiming, here's the King of Israel, the people got caught up in the emotion of it. It was his disciples that, as it were, stirred them up. And we know how people can get stirred up at a time like this, and emotion can overtake them. We know how we see this, especially in some of the more Middle Eastern countries, when a crowd can get stirred up and almost go insane over some issue. And here we see these people proclaiming him. And they were caught up. But I'm sure some of them probably said, King, eh? Where's his army? You know, when we think about a king, we think about King David. And King David, in all his glory, was a man of the sword. David, if you read through Samuel and some of the other accounts of David, killed a lot of people. It's absolutely amazing how many people he actually killed himself or had killed. David was a mighty warrior. He was fearless. And he fought some great battles and brought great glory to Israel. We can think of, as we look back into Israel's history, we see so often the great people were people of blood. No matter who it is that you can think about, people were being killed. Even Samuel took a sword and hacked Agag to pieces. This is the kind of victor that the Jews came to understand and expect. So when he came over the hill, they're thinking to themselves, we're humiliated by this army of all these Romans marching around here. We want to rid the nation of these Romans, and we want to be a powerhouse nation again with glory and splendor. So they said, where's his army? If this is a king, where's his army? Matter of fact, where are all the regal garments that a king would have? We don't see anything like that. We just see a man in just ordinary clothes. Nothing really special about what he's wearing. A king has a crown. Where's his crown? King usually wears a great big marvelous crown, probably captured by another from another king and incorporated into his own ensemble, so to speak. Where's his royal scepter? I don't see any scepter. King carries a scepter. He's got nothing. He's just sitting on a donkey. As a matter of fact, where's his horse? You know, kings don't ride donkeys. They ride horses. What kind of a king is this? And I'm sure that as they mused about these things, they probably said to themselves, this isn't the Messiah I expected. This isn't the Messiah that I want. I'm not seeing anything that would bring back glory and splendor to Israel. You see, Israel was presented with a servant king. Zechariah 9 said he is lowly, humble. Kings aren't lowly and humble. They're usually proud and erect and all the other things that we would expect from a king. But he came, not conquering, not killing, but he came showing forth the heart of God. And of course, that's not what they were looking for. The heart of God. How? Well, in love, in forgiveness, in mercy. These are the kinds of things that he demonstrated before he ever, these are his credentials, before he ever got on that donkey and rode into the city. We don't want a king like that. It's kind of a soft king, kind of a, not the kind of king that we'd expect. And of course, the Pharisees were watching all this, and they see him coming in, and they hear all this proclamation of him being king of the Jews and king of Israel and all this kind of thing, and they're saying, some king. And they called out to him and said, you hear what they're saying? Rebuke them. Tell them to be quiet. And of course, we know the story. Even the stones would cry out if they didn't proclaim who I am. Not the king we expected. You see, he rode in at the right time. Everything is absolutely perfect. All through the Jewish history, at the Passover time, a Passover lamb would be brought into Jerusalem. They would bring the lamb to the priest, and they present it to the priest. The priest would inspect this lamb. It had to be perfect, the firstborn of the flock. It had to be, everything had to be right. And they check it over very carefully. And if it had no blemish or spot upon it, it was worthy to be offered up as a sacrifice, a Passover lamb for their sins. And the Passover lamb is now being presented to them, and they didn't realize it. In type, it was the Lord Jesus himself. And he was observed. And we saw that all down through the 3 years that he did the things that he did. He was inspected. And most certainly, they tried to catch him on anything, and they couldn't do it. And now, we're going to see a time very shortly where the priest is going to offer up this sacrifice. And it was Caiaphas who proclaimed that he must die. So we see all these things taking place in type, our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the first entry into Jerusalem had maximum publicity. The second entry was maximum secrecy. On the first occasion, he borrowed a donkey. On the second occasion, he borrowed an upper room. And this was for his own. And on both occasions, these immediate arrangements were made to fulfill age-long plans. So on the first occasion, we see the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. As Israel's king, the second one was in light of his rejection and his role as Israel's true Passover lamb. And he instituted this by a new covenant with a charge of remembrance, with symbols speaking of his humanity and of his death. The covenant was not written on tables of stone, as the law was, but on human hearts. What a wonderful plan God has in all these things. We look at these things, it's just absolutely amazing. And they didn't see any of it. Yes, there's always a remnant. God always has his remnant. There was a remnant that knew about the fact that the Lord would send for the donkey, or they maybe didn't know he was sending for it, but they were willing to give up that donkey. But so few saw it. Mary of Bethany came and anointed his feet for the burial. She understood that he would be the Passover lamb. There were so few that really understood. So in keeping with the new covenant, the Lord looked to the interlude between his rejection and his coming in glory as a time when his subjects, those redeemed ones, would show the same qualities that he showed in conquering the world, not as they expected. It wouldn't be done with swords. It would be done with love. And you know, we look at religions of the world, we see empires of the world. How are these conquered? They're conquered with force. The Lord Jesus bought a family, or a bride, with love. That's how he conquered. You see, you can conquer the body and put it under subjection, but you can't conquer the spirit. That has to be bought with love. And that's how the Lord Jesus built, as it were, his kingdom. Love. And we responded to that love, didn't we? When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died there and paid the debt of our sin, and it was made known to us what he had done, how did we respond? We either rejected him, we didn't want him, or we embraced him as our own. And he conquered our hearts. You see, the Jews were conquered by the Romans, and the Roman soldiers went around and made them do whatever they wanted to do, but they didn't have their hearts. Any opportunity that the Jews had, they would try to get away from that situation or overthrow it or whatever. They didn't conquer their hearts. But the Lord Jesus conquered my heart. And I know he's conquered. I look around the room here and I see everybody here I recognize as being the Lord's. And he's conquered your heart too. It didn't take a sword, did it? It didn't take any threats of violence to make you realize that he is Lord. He's the King. He's everything he said he would be. Great kings have always been looked upon as mighty leaders in battle and other shows of force, aren't they? And the world today, of course, doesn't want to believe because they don't want somebody who lacks this power, this display, and claims victory by dying? Isn't that what happens when people are defeated? They die? But you see, that's where the victory was won, in his death. And that's how the kingdom became his own. He purchased it with his own blood. Blood shed for you, blood shed for me. The Bible shows its accuracy in all these predictions. We see his entry, Zechariah chapter 9. We see his rejection. We see his mock trial. We see his betrayal, his form of death, and his glorious resurrection were all predicted. Did they happen? Well, of course they happened. Now, what's our response? Our response should be, I believe. I believe, because he said it was going to happen, it did happen. Oh, but it's just a coincidence. Wait a minute. How could all these things fit together in such a way that they're just a coincidence? This is truly of God. The Jews, when they saw the marvelous miracles that they saw, because the Jews required a sign. And of course, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the signs were given. They saw the signs on all the things that took place, and yet they rejected him because he wasn't the kind of king they wanted. So his coming was met by rejection. His secret coming, figured in the upper room, may happen at any moment. Any moment that may happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 clearly tell us he's coming for his own. You know, some people will try and say that that's not going to happen until after the tribulation or whatever. But a clear reading of God's word tells us he is coming in secret. Just like he had the secret meeting with his apostles, he's coming in secret to take his bridegroom home. And I can't wait. I can't wait. But you know, they wanted to see a mighty king on a horse. Turn with me, please, for a moment to Revelation. Now, there was a proclamation, and there was a lot of hallelujahs going on as they came down the hill into Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives. And I keep saying that because I've been there and I've seen what it's like. There's a hill that comes down off the Mount of Olives, goes across the Kidron Valley, and enters into Jerusalem itself. And he was coming down the hill. They were proclaiming, hallelujah, here's the king. But then very shortly afterwards, we see things change, don't we? What's going to happen in the future? Well, you know what? The Bible told us about all these things that are going to had taken place, also tells us we ain't seen nothing yet. We ain't seen nothing yet. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus himself. Because he is God. Then we look down at verse 11. Now you wanted a horse? You're going to get a horse. Now I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. There's his army. There's his horse. And the robes are not the regal robes of kings of today. They're robes dipped in blood, the blood of saints, his own blood. Blood speaking of that wonderful way of that he purchased our salvation. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's your king. Aren't you glad he didn't come that way the first time? Aren't you glad he didn't come with this kind of army? With this kind of sword? No, he came to win a bride. That bride is those that take him and what he did as Lord and Savior. They looked for a king. They got the king they didn't expect. But because of this king's humbleness and his love and his mercy, they were brought into a marvelous kingdom. And one day, this king will display all his glory, all his splendor, all his might, all his power, and regal beauty in a way that will be fearful for those who do not know him. You know, these same people who hailed him as king just a few days later cried, "Away with him! Crucify him!" This king first took care of our sins, gathered together his saints, and then he will judge a deliberately blind world. God says in his word, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. All the injustices that the people were talking about, why do all these things happen? One day, the time will come when God will judge in righteousness. The Pharisees said the whole world's gone after him. Actually, that was an exaggeration. No, they didn't. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. As I think of these things, I marvel at men's hardness of hearts. They say we're looking for truth, and they look for truth in so many ways. They'll try any religion except the truth. Because the kind of king that's presented doesn't appeal to them. So men have to find truth not because it is lost, but because they're lost. They're lost. Remember what was said? Because the Lord has need of him. That should be the call that all of us should respond to, no matter what it is. The Lord has need of him. That's you. That's me. Oh, we know that he can do anything without us, but he's giving us an opportunity for those riches in heaven that we're talking about. An opportunity to garner those riches in heaven. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we think of this marvelous, wonderful way in which our Lord was proclaimed, not as we expected, but for his glory, for our salvation. May the Lord bless these thoughts. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this wonderful story of that truly happened when Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, was presented to Jerusalem. And we think of how quickly after hailing him as their king, would take him out and cry, "We would rather have a thief and a robber. Take him out and crucify him." Our Lord, how we thank you that you're willing to go all the way to the cross, knowing that you'd experience the humiliation and the shame, so that we may never have to be ashamed because of what you have done. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for all these things. And as we look forward to next week when we celebrate the wonderful and glorious resurrection, we thank you again that you are alive, seated on a throne, high and lifted up, a name above every name, and you are ours. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.